Entering into the section of Ephesians, chapter 6. Today we call it a call to arms. We've talked about Ephesians. If you've been with us in our study, we've talked about how Ephesians is usually divided into two sections. The first three chapters communicate great spiritual truth. They teach us doctrine. They're very laden with biblical encouragement and truth. The second three chapters deal with duty. In light of these truths, this is how you are to act and respond. And that's a very helpful general understanding of Ephesians. There's also sort of a final division, which is part of the duty. It's extremely practical and descriptive of our duty. It can be regarded, though, as a separate section, and that is spiritual warfare. Some commentators do divide Ephesians into three sections. For example, Ruth Paxton wrote a great little commentary. She wrote it in 1939. That's my copy up there. But you can see the divisions. The wealth, that's chapters 1 through 3. The walk, the practical duty part, which is 4 through 6, 9. And then the warfare, which is what we are entering into today as our discussion goes. We're going to talk about this intensely practical section about spiritual warfare, about standing against the enemy. Another commentary has a commentary on Ephesians called Sit, Walk, and Stand. Again, representing these different positions we have as we live our Christian life. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, and then I'll go back and we'll sort of take it apart and open the door a little bit to the spiritual reality. Verse 10 of chapter 6 says, "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and His vast strength. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand therefore," and on it goes. To the apostles' original readers, caught up in the beauty of this thought, this subject may have come as a jolt. I mean, think about it. These three chapters, he's been talking about the mystery of their election and the wonder of their salvation, their spiritual resurrection, the celebration of divine power in their lives. He's been talking about their heavenly position, their peace, their unity, their godliness. And then he calls them to live in light of those realities and to be filled with the Spirit and to live out the beautiful order of mutual submission between husbands and wives and parents and children and masters and servants. And these are exalted thoughts. Substance for dreamy reflection, and then slap, you know, the ugly blood and grime of war with the devil. This is a spiritual reality, and it's necessary for those of us who want to live and walk the worthy walk in today's modern world. The prevailing materialistic, mechanistic thinking of our age leaves no room for the supernatural. Doesn't leave room for anything without a physical cause. And it's commonplace to doubt the existence of the devil. The Gallup poll finds 89% of people in America believe in God, and only 61% believe in the devil. And you can sense that in the way people talk about the devil too. When people say the devil made me do it, they mean exactly the opposite, right? When someone says, "You're a little devil," it's meant as a compliment, right? I mean, that's something we say to compliment. You're cute. If someone means to seriously bring the devil into a polite discussion, the response is likely to be, "You're not serious, are you?" You know, that'd be dumb. Sometimes the debate can get very passionate. I remember in 2009 on Nightline on ABC, They sponsored a debate on the topic, Does Satan Exist?, in which New Age author Deepak Chopra asserted that, quote, healthy people do not have any need for Satan. And that sentence more or less expresses the modern view. Science and psychology have relegated the devil to the pages of ancient mythology. And sadly, many Christians are so influenced by this thinking that they give conscious, that even though they give a conscious voice to their belief in Satan and spiritual warfare, their lives show no sense of reality or evidence of it. They actually live in what commentator Kent Hughes calls unconscious disbelief. It's an interesting thought. Unconscious disbelief. And for such persons, this passage in Ephesians is a needed antidote. We need to pay attention to this. Now, our study has its dangers when we begin to talk about these things. It's possible to move from unconscious disbelief or practical disbelief in the devil and all of his minions and demons to a preoccupation with them. C.S. Lewis, in the preface to his book, Screwtape Letters. Anybody ever read Screwtape Letters? If you haven't, it's a great book. It's probably the best book on demonology you can read, on the spiritual warfare. But it's a conversation, fictional conversation, between a senior demon and a lesser demon, okay? And as they're working to try to get this guy who eventually becomes a Christian. In the preface to the book, C.S. Lewis said this, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. That's insightful. That's so true. Now, if we attribute every problem to demons, we're in big trouble. And there are those who, they see demons under every rock between, you know, any temptation and every struggle that a Christian has. At the same time, Paul's worldview and the biblical worldview is that we are in a spiritual battle. And so we're going to talk about that today and in the weeks to come. As we consider this view, I want to first look at a perspective that highlights this in verse 12. And then we're going to see some commands. How do we deal with this reality? Verse 12 says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. In asserting that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, the apostle is really making three points. First, the struggle is supernatural. It's a very real spiritual reality. It's amazing how much the Bible does say about the devil. He appears for the first time in Genesis chapter 3 and the last time in Revelation chapter 20. Among his many titles, he's called Satan, he's called the devil, the serpent, the deceiver, the evil one, the accuser of the brethren. Every New Testament writer mentions him. Jesus encountered him at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry and spoke often of him. The struggle is supernatural. We live, of course, in the natural. So as we begin to talk about this, it's as though we're peeling the veil of the material back a little bit and getting a peek inside what's going on around us. Secondly, the struggle is personal. The very word for struggle or battle here indicates a hand-to-hand fight. The root idea in the Greek is swaying back and forth while locked in mortal combat. It's not an exchange of arrows or artillery. It's sweat against sweat. It's breath against breath. The whole point being that the Christian life is a battleground. It's not a playground. And every believer, each one of us, is on the front line. And then third, the struggle is futile if fought in and by our own flesh, our own strength. Calvin put it this way, and I like the way he said it. He said, he means that our difficulties are far greater than if we had to fight against men. Where we resist human strength, sword is opposed to sword. Man contends with man. Force is met by force and skill by skill. But here the case is very different. For our enemies are such as no human power can withstand. We are all involved in a superhuman battle in which conventional tactics will avail nothing. An awareness of this cosmic battle, which is supernatural, which is personal, which is futile if fought with natural weapons, that's the beginning of our conquering wisdom. We must be convinced of these things if we are to succeed. We need to go beyond just evangelical lip service to a deep-souled conviction which bursts our simplistic religious shackles. And Paul is very specific about the nature of our evil opponents. He says our struggles against rulers and authorities and powers of darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. The fact that they inhabit the heavenly realms indicates that they have run of what we might call the celestial sphere. They don't have run of the highest heaven where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, where we as believers are seated with Christ. But they do have freedom to move around in the rest of creation, the kingdom of the air, as it's called in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 2. Let me just read that verse. In which you previously walked according to this worldly age, according to the ruler of the atmospheric domain, the Spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. And so he carries that theme until he gets to chapter 6 and begins to tell us how to deal with it. The designation of these angels as rulers, authorities, powers, spiritual forces of evil indicates that they have a vast, organized hierarchy. The very word powers or world rulers in the Greek is kosmokratoris. Or if you want to put it into English, cosmocrats, which Professor F.F. Bruce thinks may refer to the high-ranking fallen angels, such as the angel princes of Persia and Greece, who hindered the angelic messenger in his divine errand, as recorded in the book of Daniel. We talked about that a number of years ago. When the angel finally got to Daniel, he explained, just listen to this in Daniel 10:12. He said, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." He's talking about these spiritual rulers and powers. Whatever the exact designation of the angels, there is a great demonic enemy with a defined and very disciplined chain of command. The evil described here is not the trivialized, pallid Satan of folklore that commands a gang of spirits that look like winged possums. Okay, that's not what it is. The immediate implication is that Satan is terribly powerful. To be sure, he doesn't possess anything near the power of God. That's not an issue. In God's inscrutable arrangement, he temporarily dominates and drives the world, which on a whole is separated from God's grace. And though the devil can only be at one place at one time, with his myriads of malignant spirits, with demons, he imitates God's omniscience and God's omnipresence, and he desires more than anything else to be God. That's where he found his origin. Next week, I want to talk about that. His cosmocrats are strategically positioned in the world's cultures, both secular and ecclesiastical. Their lieutenants are likewise well-schooled, well-placed to spread their cancer. Satan is a counterfeiter. That's one of the other things I want to do next week, is talk about what he counterfeits and how we can recognize his counterfeits. The consensus of Scripture is that this world is the cosmos diabolicus. Okay, the cosmos is the world, diabolicus is Satan's domain. John tells us in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In verse 2 of chapter 2, we already read it. It talks, the devil's called the ruler of the kingdom of the air, whose spirit is at work in the sons of disobedience. Then in Acts 26:18, we find Jesus commissioned Paul to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. This is the devil's world. That's why the devil could make a bona fide offer of the kingdoms of this world to Christ if he would just worship him, back in Matthew 4, the temptation of Christ. Along with this, not only is he terribly powerful, but he is supremely cunning. Verse 11 refers to this when it talks about the devil's tactics or schemes. The Greek word is methodias, methods. He's been honing his methods for millennia. His emissaries visited the church councils at Nicaea and Chalcedon. He sat on the medieval faculty meetings of all the great institutions. He's an accomplished philosopher and psychologist and theologian. He's had thousands and thousands of years to study. I'm no genius at math. As a matter of fact, I dislike math so much, I don't even read the book of Numbers in the Bible. Okay? That's how bad it is. But even with my limited capabilities, I could be terrific at math if I worked at it for 100 years. Maybe. I could do it 1,000 years, no problem. What if I had 10,000 years? I would know every theory in and out. Given that time, any of us could be the world's greatest philosopher or psychologist or theologian or linguist. Satan has had multiple millennia to study and master the human disciplines. And when it comes to human subversion, he is the ultimate manipulator. He can't read our minds. He can't put thoughts into our minds. But he does put information out there. He has his emissaries, his counterfeits, which if we accept what they say and do and use it in our reasoning, we will come to the conclusions that he steers us towards. I want you to do something to help me illustrate that point. Okay, I'm going to ask you to do a little math. So if you want to get out your calculator, you can. Okay. I'm not going to have you do too much, but I want you to just track with me. I'm going to ask you some questions. I want you to think first thing that comes to your mind, okay? I want you to pick a number between 1 and 10. Now multiply that number by 9. If the new number has 2 digits, add them together. From that number, subtract 5. And now I want you to pick the corresponding letter of the alphabet. In other words, 1 is A, 2 is B, 3 is C, and so forth. Okay. Now pick the name of a country that begins with that letter. Take the last letter of that country's name and pick an animal whose name begins with that letter. Now take the last letter of the animal's name and pick a fruit that begins with that letter. Okay, y'all done? We got it? How many of you are thinking about kangaroos in Denmark with oranges? Raise your hand. Okay, pretty amazing. Anybody thinking anything different?
I was thinking cockatoos in Dominican Republic with oranges.
Oh, okay, you got it. Okay, there's always somebody. First service, I had somebody who was thinking of iguanas in Djibouti with apples. Okay, and Djibouti starts with a D, by the way. So nevertheless, but it's amazing how we were all sort of on the same page because the information was there and you were just tracking and we just sort of go with it. Seldom does Satan ever attack openly. His strategies are ministered by the devils in the most unseen, subtle, shrewd ways that are perfectly tailored for each individual. He is immensely powerful. He imitates God's power and presence with his demonic host. He is evil beyond our comprehension. He is without conscience, without principle. He is diabolically cunning, and he is after us. Our enemy is subtle. He's powerful. He hates Christ. He hates God's children. He hates the church. Martin Luther wrote in A Mighty Fortress these words, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." These are the chilling realities that Paul communicates in his letter to the Ephesians. On earth, among mortals, Satan has no equal. But in the heavenly realms, he is far exceeded by the triune God. The great hymn from Colossians about the incarnation reveals that Satan, as well as the entire invisible spiritual realm, owes its existence to Christ. Get this, Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." What that means is there's no dualism here. Satan is not the counterpart of God. A lot of people think that, you know, the light and the dark, the good force and the bad force. No, no, no. Satan is finite. He's a creature. I'll tell you more about where he came from next week. God is infinite. He's the creator. Our enemy is infinitely inferior. Satan's power is overwhelmed by that of God. You sort of get a little picture of this in Exodus chapter 7. Do you remember that? When Aaron, at God's command, he threw down his staff before the Pharaoh and it became a snake, demonstrating that God's power was with Moses and Aaron. And then do you remember how Pharaoh's magicians responded? They did the same thing. They threw down their staffs and there were snakes everywhere. But then Aaron's snake swallowed the rest. And those grotesque moments as Aaron's snake was vacuuming up all the other snakes said it all. God has power. Satan too has power. But God's power is far superior. Just think how Aaron must have felt when he reached down and picked up his fat snake and it again became a staff. Think of the power when he waved it before Pharaoh. But there's more. Christ is not only more powerful by virtue of being the Spirit's creator, he's also more powerful because he defeated Satan on the cross, and all of his minions are under Christ's feet. In fact, the apostle tells us in Colossians 2:15 that our Lord Jesus has led them in a victory parade. Listen to this. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities," or the rulers and authorities, "he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." He has sealed their doom. Although during the present overlapping of the new age and the old, they still exercise control over those who have not found their freedom in Christ. As John Stott, the great English pastor and writer, said, "They were defeated at the cross and are now under Christ's feet and ours. So the invisible world in which they attack us and we defend ourselves is the very world in which Christ reigns over them and we reign with him." If we are filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, Satan's forces cannot subdue us. If we have the very Spirit of God, his trust, his earnest within us, we have nothing to fear. When we avail ourselves of Christ, there is always victory. Full of Christ, we can sing with Luther again, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell them." A mere word from Christ is all that is needed. So in respect to all of these cosmic realities about Satan and his vast power, but Christ's transcending power, what are we supposed to do? What instruction does the New Testament give us on how to deal with these spiritual realities that go on around us that we're, for the most part, unaware of? Well, Paul leaves two commands which dominate his advice through the end of this whole section. The first is in verse 10. "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and his vast strength." Be strong in the Lord. This is a passive imperative. Be made strong by the Lord. Don't make yourself strong. Let the Lord make you strong. Find your strength in him. We can't fight Satan on our own. We're never told to do that. All of our doing will be in vain. Nevertheless, there is something we can do, and that is to avail ourselves of the Lord's strength. Paul says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 12:9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest upon me.'" You know, we need a theology today of weakness and struggling. We need to accept that as part of our life as Christians, for it's only when we're weak that his strength can apply on our behalf. We are to acknowledge our weakness, and by that we invite his power. That's an important point. I don't know if you're aware of what's going on in a lot of the Christian world today, but there's so much bad theology that just talks about your power and your victory and your strength and your wealth and your wellness. And never do they talk about your weakness or struggle or strength. That's where our strength is. It's Christ who's powerful. Next, so we stand firm in the Lord. We be strong in God. Secondly, verse 11, we are to put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. And that armor includes truth and righteousness, and the gospel of peace and faith and salvation and prayer. And there's a women's Bible study that's going through each one of those, so you can get a head start, okay? Because we're going to get there eventually, but there's so much we can say about that. We will examine those in the weeks to come. Next week, I want to look a little closer at what the Bible has to say about Satan and his demons, or really about angels. We'll do a little biblical theology of angelology and even why we're here. You know, so often we just think we're the center of everything, when perhaps we're somewhat secondary, because Scripture explicitly tells us that the angels and the demons look at us. They're learning something. Something's happening between us and God that even that creation is observing, because they don't know anything about it. We'll talk about that next week, okay? Today, let's acknowledge the futility of fighting spiritual battles with natural strength. Let us stand firm in God's promises to us. Turn back to Ephesians 3:16. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, ties this all together all through his letter to the Ephesians. But he prays for them in this passage in Ephesians 3:16, and he says, "I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, the width, the height, and the depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Brothers and sisters, we don't need to fear this spiritual reality. That's not why God tells us about it. We need to think deeply about Him and experience His presence in our life, and then we don't have to worry about it. But we need to be aware. And we'll talk more in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your presence. We thank You for the resources that You give us in the midst of this very real spiritual battle that we're most often unaware of. Lord, thank You that You are there, that we can be strong in You, that we need not walk through this world with fear and trepidation, but that we can stand strong because You're strong and we're in You. We know that's possible only because of what You've done for us on the cross, where You've given not only the ultimate defeat to the forces of the enemy, but You've provided forgiveness. You've opened the door to eternity to us. You've extended grace. If there's any here that have never taken advantage and received that and believed in You, Lord, just tug on their heart. Help that to be an acknowledged reality so that we might know You and experience Your power. Lord, we thank You too this morning for how You've taken care of us. We're a blessed people here. We've got lots of stuff. We've eaten well and we have shelter. We know our brothers and sisters around the world, many don't have those things and they're not sure where the next meal's coming from. So God, this morning we just want to say thank You. We want to praise You. We want to honor You by letting go of some of that which You've entrusted to us. We acknowledge that everything we have is Yours. None of it's ours. But we let go of a little bit of that just to say thank You and to declare our faith that You'll continue to provide. Lord, we ask that this offering we give would be used for ministry, for Your purpose, to elevate You and Your grace here in this church, in our community, and around the world with our missionaries. And we know that as we give, what You look for and desire is our hearts. You want us. So Lord, as we give, may we be pleasing to You. May our hearts be turned towards You this moment, this day, and throughout the week. In Jesus we pray. Amen.